Well, it was on September 1st, 1945, that President Truman gave a speech commemorating essentially the end of World War II. The Japanese were going to sign the final agreement of surrender, and so that meant that the long, drawn-out conflict of World War II was finally at an end, and the world was at long last at peace. And if you know historically what that war entailed as far as the cost of human lives, it was a terrible and great cost paid to accomplish that peace. Truman said this in his speech. He said, "Our first thoughts, of course, thoughts of gratefulness and deep obligation, go out to those of our loved ones who have been killed or maimed in this terrible war. On land and sea and in the air, American men and women have given their lives so that this day of ultimate victory might come and assure the survival of a civilized world. No victory can make good their loss. We think of those whom death in this war has hurt, taking from them fathers, husbands, sons, brothers, and sisters whom they loved. No victory can bring back the faces they long to see." It was a victory speech. It was a moment of celebration. Peace had finally arrived. And yet in that moment, President Truman recognized that he couldn't just celebrate without recognizing the cost that had been paid. Yes, there was peace, but that peace had been dearly purchased. Here's the problem. If we forget what peace costs us, then we'll forget what it's actually worth. And we'll take it for granted, and that's one step closer to losing it. And so in 1 Kings chapter 2, Solomon becomes king. David is going to die. Solomon is assuming the kingship. But as he became king, there were many threats, it turned out, to peace in this kingdom. And thankfully, Solomon didn't have to wage an all-out war to deal with this threat to peace. But nonetheless, he did have to take some drastic measures to deal with some rebels. And so as King David approaches his last breath, he gives Solomon some kingly advice. And as we look at this chapter together this morning, it's not a terribly pleasant chapter. It would make a great episode of a television show. But on a Sunday morning, I mean, there's a lot of executions coming, okay? So everybody just be ready for that. But as we look at it, we're going to see not only an example of what it looks like to proactively seek after peace, but we're also going to learn an important lesson about the cost of true lasting peace. So again, take your Bibles and let's get there to chapter 2, verse 1 of 1 Kings. And let's catch up here with what's going on. Remember that Solomon almost wasn't king last week. Remember Adonijah, his older brother, tried to claim the throne for himself. And that was a rebellious act and self-centered. And so thankfully, Nathan the prophet motivated Bathsheba and finally King David to do something about it. And just in the nick of time, you know, Solomon was declared king. And so now we have in chapter 2 the establishment. That's an important word for us this morning, the establishment of Solomon's reign and his throne. Watch verse 1. "As the time approached for David to die, he ordered his son Solomon, 'As for me, I'm going the way of all the earth. Be strong and be a man, and keep your obligation to the Lord your God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, commands, ordinances, and decrees. This is written in the law of Moses, so that you will have success in everything you do and wherever you turn, and so that the Lord will fulfill his promise that he made to me. If your sons guard their way to walk faithfully before me with all their heart and all their soul, you will never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel.'" If you pause here, just in these first four verses, David here is giving Solomon his last words and advice. And as he gives him this commission, he draws from two sources in the Old Testament. He draws from Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17 warns the kings of Israel, yet to come, that they need to be careful to know the law. In fact, it tells them to copy, make a handwritten copy of the law for their own use. The kings are supposed to do that, and they're supposed to lead the country in following God by faith and living out his law. So that's the king's job. That's what he's supposed to do. So David clearly refers to that. It's interesting, by the way, at the end of verse 2, he says, "Be strong and be a man, and keep your obligation to the Lord your God to walk in his ways." That's what true manliness looks like, incidentally. Is to walk in the ways that God has laid out for us and to walk by faith. And there's a whole tangent there we could go on. But it also is reminiscent of Joshua, isn't it? Don't you remember the beginning of Joshua? Moses commissions Joshua. Joshua is called to be strong and be courageous. And he's got a big task in front of him. In some ways, Solomon in this part of the Bible is kind of like Joshua 2.0. He's still got to deal with some rebellious elements in the land and try to get it settled. Nonetheless, the second Old Testament passage David draws on here is 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God promises to David that his dynasty will last forever and that there will be one of his descendants who will reign forever. And so he's maybe not clear on all the details of that, but nonetheless, he says, Solomon, listen, essentially my summary of it is don't blow it, okay? Don't blow it. You got to keep your eye on the ball here. You got to stay in the center of the fairway. You've got to be committed to the Lord and walk by faith because, man, if you don't, there's something to be lost here significantly. And boy, that's great instruction there. And in some senses, I mean, that would be just an awesome, you know, commissioning from King David and let's pray and call it a day. You know, that would be amazing. But then David moves on in verse 5 as he continues to give Solomon instruction. Watch verse 5. You also know what Joab, that scoundrel, the son of... Okay, now I'm putting that in there. That's me. I'm interpreting that. Just work with me, though. You also know that what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me and what he did to the two commanders of Israel's army, Abner, son of Ner, and Amasa, son of Jether. He murdered them in a time of peace to avenge bloodshed and war. He spilled that blood on his own waistband and on the sandals of his feet. Act according to your wisdom and do not let his gray head descend to Sheol in peace. Wow, how's that for practical advice? Right? Now, who's Joab? You'll remember Joab, one of the military leaders for King David. Joab did do what David has accused him of. This is all recorded for us in 2 Samuel. But Joab took advantage of Abner and murdered him because Abner had actually killed Joab's brother in battle previously in Samuel. And so Joab, clearly out of revenge, you know, executes Abner and does so really risking David's kingship and his authority. He also murders Amasa. It's a similar circumstance. We don't have time to go into all the details. But he did that on his own time, and again, for his own vengeance. It wasn't like it was battle or war. It was done in, it's sneaky, it's treacherous. It was what Joab did. And so David says, basically, you need to deal with this guy. He's a problem. He's a threat. Watch verse 7. He goes on. He says, but show kindness to the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table because they supported me when I fled from your brother Absalom. David here refers to the time when Absalom had a coup and drove David out of Jerusalem, and David actually had to go across the Jordan River. And while he was over in the Transjordan, there were some people that gave provisions to his large entourage, his family, his close associates. And so they provided beds and food and water and just care. And so this one guy, Barzillai the Gileadite, interesting guy, he was faithful to David and took care of him in that time of mini exile, you might say. And so David says, Solomon, as you're reigning, just don't forget this guy, Barzillai the Gileadite, and his sons. And when he says, let them eat at your table, it basically means give them a stipend, let them live in the palace, let them be cared for by the state. Like they're supposed to be honored and held in high esteem because of what their family has done. That's a great moment of just sharing grace and returning kindness for kindness. But watch verse 8, he goes on. Keep an eye on Shimei, son of Gera, the Benjaminite from Bahurim, who is with you. He uttered malicious curses against me the day I went to Mahanaim, but he came down to meet me at the Jordan River, and I swore to him by the Lord, I will never kill you with the sword. So don't let him go unpunished, for you are a wise man. You know how to deal with him to bring him to his gray head, to bring his gray head down to Sheol with blood. Shimei, the son of Gera, this guy makes Joab look like a saint. This guy, David was driven out of Jerusalem by Absalom, and Shimei comes out. They're on the way out of town. I wish I had time to tell the whole story, but they're on their way out of town, and Shimei comes running out of his house, cursing, spitting, and throwing rocks at David because he hates him so bad. Why does Shimei hate him so bad? Because Shimei was loyal to Saul. Shimei was from the tribe of Benjamin. There was a tribal conflict here. And so Shimei comes out, and David's on his way out, and he's like, I'm going to throw rocks at this guy. So he's just going after David and just, you know, cursing him and spitting on him. David goes out. The coup doesn't last very long. David ends up coming back, and who shows up begging for his life? Shimei. And David, in an act of remarkable grace and restraint, actually spares Shimei's life, but apparently he was still holding on to the issue because he tells Solomon, as soon as I'm dead, you take care of Shimei, okay? You got to be careful of this guy, all right? So this guy is not to be trusted. Verse 10, David goes on, or the story goes on, verse 10. Then David rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. The length of time David reigned over Israel was 40 years. He reigned 7 years in Hebron and 33 years in Jerusalem. Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his kingship was firmly established. Now, let's just pause right here. David gives Solomon this instruction. Be strong, be courageous, be a man of faith, walk according to God's word, right? All those good instructions that we would expect. But then he gives specific instruction. Watch out for this guy, be kind to this guy and his family. Watch out for this guy, take care of this guy. And as he gives Solomon this instruction, he recognizes, Solomon, you don't have a smooth road here to establish your kingship. There are going to be bumps. There are threats to the peace. And here's the reality. There can be no peace without dealing with problems. If we want the benefits of a firmly established kingdom, if we want the grandsons of Barzillai the Gileadite to be able to sit at the table and feast together with the king's family, if we want the blessings of peace to shower from the palace down into the lives of the people, if we want that peace to happen, Solomon has to deal with the threats to the peace. He has to protect the kingdom and the kingship. And so David, right on his deathbed, says, Solomon, it's not going to be just easy. You've got to deal with these problems. There can be no peace. There's no peace without dealing with problems. And really here we see, I think, a spiritual lesson, just at the bare minimum, of the fact that if we're going to follow God, if we're going to walk by faith, we have to deal with the problems in our lives. And by problems, of course, here I mean sin. In some ways, these final instructions by David address areas where he had failed. Why hadn't David punished Joab? Well, because Joab was a handy guy to have around when you needed somebody executed, right? But honestly, David should have dealt with him ahead of time. Was he too generous with Shimei? Should he have executed him because he had cursed the Lord's anointed in the text in 2 Samuel, it says? Maybe he should have put him to death. We can wonder about that. There's maybe a special focus on the fact that the Barzillai guy and his family, they're put right in the middle here of David's instruction. Maybe that's highlighting the gracious way that David treated Barzillai. And again, isn't that the point of the kingdom, to establish peace and bring blessing? So what's the threat? The threat is actually sin. Sin is the problem. Now, sin here is particularized in these individuals who have rebellious tendencies, Joab's tendency to kill people out of vengeance in dark alleyways, and we've got the issue of Shimei and his lack of allegiance to the king that God has appointed. And yeah, sin destroys peace, doesn't it? But we don't have to make it abstract or go outside of our own context to know that sin destroys our peace. Because just think for a moment about your life. Think about what destroys peace in your life. Think about the problems that you face. And just think about how those problems are a result of sin. How they have their ultimate source in rebellion against God. Whether it's a problem that comes from the brokenness of the universe, like a physical ailment, or whether it's a problem that comes from the general condition of humanity being sinful, and so we've got crime and we've got people mistreating each other, or maybe it was a personal wrong that's been done to you that you're facing. Of course, most often isn't the peace destroyed in our lives because of our own sin, our own selfishness? Sin tainted David's reign. Sin threatened the establishment of Solomon's kingship because sin destroys peace. And so we have to ask, well, how do I respond to sin in my life at this point? What's Solomon going to do? We'll find out in a moment. Well, what do we do? Some of us are tempted to ignore sin by just being self-centered. And that leads a little bit out of what we learned last week with Adonijah, that if we're going to ignore sin, we're going to take peace from our lives and from others' lives. We'll be a peace taker, right? Sometimes that phrase is used. We'll be a peace taker, where it's all about us. And when somebody comes into the room, or when somebody, you know, gets into a situation, you're like, uh-oh, here we go. Buckle up, because it's not going to be calm, whatever it is, right? Or maybe some of us are peace fakers. That's a phrase that's often been used to describe people who avoid dealing with sin and just pretend like there's not a problem when there is. You know what that's like, right? When there's a problem there and you just pick that old rug up, sweep it right under, put the rug back down, we'll deal with it somewhere else, or probably just let someone else deal with it. We pretend there's peace when there's really not. There's tremendous conflict going on behind the scenes in our hearts, right? In whispers in other rooms. Or maybe we could be a peacemaker, where we actually step up, we are strong and courageous, and by faith, we address the problem of sin in the situation. I think that's what we need to do. And that's really what Solomon needs to do here, although it certainly isn't pleasant. Watch verse 13. It gets worse. David didn't even warn him about this one, but watch. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba, Solomon's mother. She asked, "Do you come peacefully?" "Peacefully," he replied. And then asked, "May I talk with you?" "Go ahead," she answered. "You know the kingship was mine," he said. "All Israel expected me to be king, but then the kingship was turned over to my brother, for the Lord gave it to him. So now I just have one request of you. Don't turn me down." She said to him, "Go on." He replied, "Please speak to King Solomon, since he won't turn you down. Let him give me Abishag the Shunammite as a wife." Now let's just pause right there. Abishag the Shunammite was the young woman who was found to help King David in his old age at the beginning of chapter 1. She wasn't a wife to David, but she basically had that status in the eyes of the people. And so Adonijah says, as a concession for me having the kingship ripped out of my hands, because everybody knows everybody expected me to get it anyway, right? I mean, that's what he says. And so he says, out of concession, let me have Abishag. Ask Solomon to give me Abishag as a wife. And of course, that's not going to look well for a guy who tried to claim the throne for himself, and now he's claiming essentially the king's wife as his own wife. Something going on behind the scenes there of Adonijah potentially trying to claim the throne again in a backdoor kind of a way. Watch Bathsheba, verse 18. "Very well," Bathsheba replied. "I will speak to the king for you." Now, people wonder about this. Bathsheba's Solomon's mom. So why did she say yes to this? Well, either she didn't know what he was trying to do, highly unlikely, or she was smart enough to know what was going to happen. So she said, "Okay, buddy, this is what you want to ask for? All right, I'll ask." Verse 19. So Bathsheba went to King Solomon to speak to him about Adonijah. The king stood up to greet her, bowed to her, sat down on his throne, and he had a throne placed for the king's mother. So she sat down at his right hand. All of that is all about honoring Bathsheba as Solomon's mother. Verse 20, then she said, "I have just one small request of you. Don't turn me down." "Go ahead and ask, mother," the king replied, "for I won't turn you down." So she said, "Let Abishag the Shunammite be given over to your brother Adonijah as a wife." And I would think there was a long pause right there. I'm just reading between the lines. I think there was a long pause. Verse 22. King Solomon answered his mother, "Why are you requesting Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Since he is my elder brother, you might as well ask the kingship for him, for the priests of Baathar, and for Joab, the son of Zariah." Then King Solomon took an oath by the Lord, "May God punish me and do so severely if Adonijah has not made this request at the cost of his life. And now as the Lord lives, the one who established me," there's that word again, established, right? "The one who established me, seated me on the throne of my father David, and made me a dynasty as he promised, I swear Adonijah will be put to death today." Then King Solomon dispatched Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, who struck down Adonijah, and he died. Solomon had actually made a deal with Adonijah. He said, "I will spare your life for trying to claim the kingship rebelliously as long as you behave." That was basically the agreement. Adonijah, by asking for Abishag, had not behaved. And so Solomon has to take this drastic action, which to us might seem a little harsh, but just grant for a moment that we don't live in the ancient Near East, and it was very normal for the kings to have to solidify their reign and deal with these problems by execution. Okay, and so just work with me on that for a moment, although we'll come back to this moral problem in a minute. But so the first thing he does is Solomon has to execute his older brother Adonijah for claiming the kingship, right? And trying to do so, you know, in a sneaky way through claiming or asking for Abishag as a wife. Watch verse 26. The king said to the priest of Baathar, who had supported Adonijah, "Go to your fields in Anathoth. Even though you deserve to die, I will not put you to death today, since you carry the ark of the Lord God in the presence of my father David, and you suffered through all that my father suffered." So Solomon banished Abiathar from being the Lord's priest, and it fulfilled the Lord's prophecy he had spoken at Shiloh against Eli's family. Eli was the high priest during Samuel's early days. You'll remember that from the very beginning of 1 Samuel. But Eli did not deal with problems in his family, kind of like David didn't deal with problems in his family. And so Eli was there was a prophecy that his family would not continue in their priestly role. And so here Abiathar, who is a descendant of Eli, when he's banished, that means he's taken out of the priesthood. He's out of the game. And so he's been early retirement. You're done, pal. And so he's taken out. And so that, again, fulfills the Lord's prophecy against Eli's family. It also is, I think, just treatment of Abiathar, who had again sided in rebellion against Solomon with Adonijah. Again, what's Solomon doing? He's dealing with problems. Watch verse 28. The news reached Joab. Joab knows he's in trouble. Since he had supported Adonijah, but not Absalom, Joab fled to the Lord's tabernacle and took hold of the horns of the altar. I told you last week that when they cling to the horns of the altar, it was a way to claim innocence with regards to an accidental death, was the idea that they weren't guilty of murder. But I want to show you what this looks like because it is highly dramatic. Let me just see if I can get this picture up here. And we'll show them this picture of now. Now listen, that's not me. I think I know who that is, but that's not me. But you can see here, we know that we found these altars, so we know what they look like. And they all had these, they called them horns on the corners. And so the guy would come and he would cling to the horns of the altar and just stay there, basically claiming, I'm innocent, please don't kill me. Is Joab innocent? Anybody? No. He's not even close. Like if there was, I mean, he is not innocent, okay? Let's just leave it at that. He is so not innocent. But nonetheless, he wants to save his life. And so he goes and he grabs onto the horns of the altar. Watch verse 29. Let's keep going. It was reported to King Solomon, Joab has fled to the Lord's tabernacle and is now beside the altar. Now that's a worship space, right? That's a holy space. And Solomon sent Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, and told him, go and strike him down. So Benaiah went to the tabernacle and said to Joab, this is what the king says, come out. But Joab said, no, for I will die here. So Benaiah took a message back to the king. This is what Joab said, and this is how he answered me. The king said to him, do just as he says. Strike him down and bury him in order to remove from me and from my father's family the blood that Joab shed without just cause. The Lord will bring back his own blood on his head because he struck down two men more righteous and better than he without my father David's knowledge. With his sword, Joab murdered Abner, son of Ner, commander of Israel's army, and Amasa, son of Jether, commander of Judah's army. The responsibility for their deaths will come back to Joab and his descendants forever. But for David, his descendants, his dynasty, and his throne, there will be peace from the Lord forever. By the way, did you notice, again, what Solomon's shooting for? He's shooting for peace. And Joab, useful as he might be in a fight, he's a problem. And so here he basically says, he dares him, kill me in the tabernacle. So verse 34, Solomon gave Benaiah the instruction. Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, went up, struck down Joab and put him to death. He was buried at his house in the wilderness. Then the king appointed Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, in Joab's place over the army, and he appointed the priest Zadok in Abiathar's place. What's Solomon doing? He's dealing with the rebels. He's dealing with the problems. And again, in that context, it meant he had to put these guys to death. Well, we've got Shimei left to deal with. Watch verse 36. Then the king summoned Shimei and said to him, build a house for yourself in Jerusalem and live there, but don't leave there and go anywhere else. On the day you do leave and cross the Kidron Valley, know for sure that you will certainly die. Your blood will be on your head. Now, Shimei was the guy that came out and cursed King David. He was the one that was loyal to the tribe of Benjamin. And so essentially, he's put him on house arrest or essentially town arrest. He had to stay in town. But I just want to show you that geographically, that meant that he was prevented from traveling. Likely, here's the city of David. So build your you know, house here in the city of David. You can't cross the Kidron Valley. You can't travel and go around. And basically, it's a preventative measure to keep him from associating with people from Benjamin who might want to get rid of the Davidic dynasty. So it's a protective measure against the nature of Shimei being kind of disloyal. The reality is, I think Solomon knew that it would be hard for Shimei to keep that agreement. Watch as we continue on. Watch verse 38. Shimei said to the king, the sentence is fair. Your servant will do as my lord the king has spoken. And Shimei lived in Jerusalem for a long time. But then, at the end of 3 years, two of Shimei's slaves ran away to Achish, son of Maacah, the king of Gath. Shimei was informed, look, your slaves are in Gath. So Shimei saddled his donkey and set out to Achish at Gath to search for his slaves. He went and brought them back from Gath. It was reported to Solomon that Shimei had gone from Jerusalem to Gath and had returned. So the king summoned Shimei and said to him, didn't I make you swear by the Lord and warn you, saying, on the day you leave and go anywhere else, know for sure that you will certainly die? And you said to me, the sentence is fair. I will obey. So why have you not kept the Lord's oath and the command that I gave you? The king said, you yourself know all the evil that you did to my father David. Therefore, the Lord has brought back evil on your head. But King Solomon will be blessed and David's throne will remain established. There's our word again. Before the Lord forever. Then the king commanded Benaiah, son of Jehoiada. He went out and struck Shimei down and he died. So the kingdom was established in Solomon's hand. Now, I'll admit, that's a rough chapter, okay? David tells Solomon, you got to deal with these problems. And Solomon takes that. He adds a few extra and he deals with the problems, doesn't he? And as we read it, on the one hand, the narrator is so, the authors are so positive here about what happened. I mean, they're focusing on the fact that the kingship was established and the kingdom was established. This is a good thing. The Lord is bringing past wrongs to light and dealing with them. All this is presented in a positive way. The prophecy against Eli is fulfilled. All of this is presented in a way that that essentially affirms it and approves of it. And yet, as we sit and read it, it just doesn't feel right. I mean, there's just something about it that just feels like, wow, it's unfortunate and it's sad that Solomon, in order to create peace and maintain peace and establish his kingdom, it's sad that Solomon had to go around and have all these people executed and banished. It's sad that he had to play this political game and he had to be aware of who might be sneaking around and he had to get his hands dirty with that. I mean, in some senses, the fact that these very brutal Godfather-esque tactics had to be used, it really is a tragedy. But this is what sin does to the world, doesn't it? It causes us to have to take necessarily difficult steps to deal with problems. And yes, Solomon's kingdom was established, but boy, at what a cost. Now here's what we're learning this morning. This act of Solomon establishing his kingdom, which is really, of course, the Lord establishing his kingdom, this act anticipates the establishment of God's greater kingdom. Okay, we're looking that direction. Everything in Kings about kingdom and kingship, it's all looking that direction to the greater kingdom and to the greater king. But here's the reality. When we think about it, we realize that peace doesn't come without a cost. And we see Solomon having to pay this cost and having to, again, get his hands dirty for these executions. Because his kingdom was established by waging war with those who were his enemies. Well, how does that help us understand the rest of the scriptures? Well, it helps us understand this key point. And that's this, that the peace of God's kingdom, the establishment of God's kingdom and the provision of peace and blessing for others is established by waging war. It's just war with sin. Because the greater Son of David, Jesus, as he establishes God's kingdom, what will Jesus do? He will go to war. There will be violence. But note this, the violence in Jesus' establishing of his kingdom wasn't Jesus doing violence to his enemies. It was Jesus allowing violence to be done to him for the benefit of his enemies. It's the same game of peace being provided for people. It's the same game of a kingdom being established, but it's a kingdom established through waging war, not against the enemies, but for the enemies. And what does Jesus do? He suffers in our place to provide peace and to establish his kingdom. Clearly, this is a pattern of the establishment of God's kingdom and the provision of God's blessing. But that crucial difference is so important for us because I think on the one hand, we certainly should affirm Solomon here. We see that he's done the right thing, done the hard thing and had to deal with the problems. And we'll talk more about that here in just a moment. But let's just pause before we get to that and just acknowledge this, that it is a central and foundational truth of the scripture that God's peace, his blessing, his kingdom is provided to us, not by him taking vengeance against his enemies, but by him rescuing his enemies. I provided it for you in the bulletin there in Romans chapter 5. Note how the Apostle Paul describes this very act. He says, therefore, since we have been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Just think about that for a moment. We have peace with God because we've been declared righteous by faith. We have blessing. We read from Colossians 1, we've been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son. That has happened for us by faith in the Savior, in this greater Son of David. Paul goes on, he says, we have also obtained access through him by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. He goes on a few verses later, he says, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Jesus didn't execute the ungodly, although he could have, and some would argue maybe he should have. But instead, what does Jesus do? He died for the ungodly. Paul goes on, God proves his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I want you to know this morning that God's kingdom is established. I want you to know that there's peace available, real lasting peace available for us. Peace with God, and by extension, peace with others. We have availability of now resolving conflict with others because of the gospel. But you've got to know this, that peace is available to us because Jesus didn't take vengeance on us, because Jesus suffered in our place. That's good news. If you're here this morning and you've never repented of your sin and put your faith in Christ, I just want to put forward to you the fact that Jesus, it's not just that Jesus loves you. He does love you, no doubt. But it's that Jesus suffered for you. And when we talk about there's peace available and the kingdom's established, we have to remember the cost that was paid to provide that peace, don't we? Maybe today's the day for you to repent of your sin and put your faith in Christ. He's a great Savior. Not just because of his love, but because of his sacrifice. The peace of God's kingdom is established by waging war with sin. And secondly, building on that, Jesus' peace is therefore a greater peace. It was purchased by waging war with sin, and members of his kingdom will continue in that fight. So now we see there's this consistency between Jesus, our King, his establishment of peace, and our call to be strong and courageous and to step up and to get our hands dirty in the fight, so to speak. Having been saved by grace doesn't mean the fight is over. In fact, quite the contrary. When you're saved by grace, now the fight really starts, because now you actually are equipped by the Spirit of God to say no to temptation, to say yes to the Spirit of God by faith, and to walk in obedience. I don't know if you remember at the beginning of the chapter here, but when David was talking to Solomon about obeying God, he used like 17 different words for commands. Okay, maybe it was 4, but it was a lot of words, right? I mean, he uses all these different words for the commands. Commands, decrees, statutes, ordinances. What's the deal with that? The deal is that God has given us a path to walk on. And he hasn't said to us, walk on that path and maybe I'll save you if you do a good enough job. He said, I've rescued you now. I've provided peace for you now so that you can by faith walk this path for me. And so now there's this road. And I think there's a question we have to ask here to say, wait a minute. Yeah, Solomon had to establish his kingdom, and it was hard work, and he had to spill blood to do it. Jesus established his kingdom. It was harder work, and he had to spill his own blood to do it. But the question is, well, is that impacting the way you live as a member of that kingdom? Do you cherish the peace that Jesus purchased for you with his blood? Do you cherish the Savior so much that you're willing to step behind him in the battle and say, I will follow Jesus into battle, and I am going to wage war against sin in my own heart. I am going to wage war against sin and confront it in the lives of those in my family and those in my church community. I'm not just going to sit back, and I'm certainly not going to say, well, I'm glad I'm saved, and just kind of enjoy the ride. No. Jesus' peace is a greater peace, and it calls us to take action. And that's where I think we can take one little takeaway from Solomon here, which is deal with sin. Or you might say it this way, deal with sin quickly. I like that Solomon gets right to work here. Now, again, it's unfortunate the kind of work he had to get right to, but nonetheless, he does get right to work. And in a matter of just a few years, the issues are settled. His kingdom is established 4 times in the passage. That phrasing is used. The kingdom was established. His kingship was established. Well, he dealt with sin quickly. And I would just encourage you this morning, maybe you're here, and we were talking about those categories. Maybe you're not dealing with your sin. Maybe you're just the person that never acknowledges your sin. Just think about it for a moment. When was the last time you ever acknowledged that you sinned before God, and you asked God to forgive you, and even more to the point, asked someone else to forgive you because you sinned against them? When was the last time you did that? If you've never done that, that is a problem. Because I guarantee you, it's not that you've never sinned, right? And so here, we've got to deal with sin, which means step up and confront it. Maybe you're in a relationship with someone in the church, a close relationship, a spiritual friendship, someone in your family, and you know there's sin in their life, and you know they're not dealing with it. Do you realize that it's very likely that God has put you in their lives to serve them and love them by calling their attention to their sin? And to not come at them with a pointing finger and saying how bad they are, but no, prayerfully, humbly, to come alongside them, to put your arm around them and say, can we talk about this issue in your life? And I don't come to you as somebody who's got it all figured out, but I come to you as a loving brother or sister. Can we talk about this? and to confront sin? Pastor Ryan, those are awkward conversations. Yes, they are. Pastor Ryan, I can't imagine having the courage to do that. I know, it's difficult. But if we don't step up and deal with sin, we're not following the Prince of Peace. We're just really either faking peace or taking peace by not addressing the issues. Jesus is the ultimate peacemaker, isn't he? Solomon is to be commended here for his expedience and obedience. He obeyed and he obeyed fast. I just wonder if maybe we need a little encouragement this morning, a little shot in the arm to get after it, to walk by faith, to deal with sin. Sometimes sin wreaks greater havoc because we're slow to deal with it. I wonder if you've ever experienced that lovely circumstance where you know you need to deal with something and you don't, and it just blows up. And then the mess is three times as big, four times as big. The damage is three times or four times as bad because you didn't step up earlier. And you've thought to yourself, man, if I had just been faithful to follow God and to step up and do something about it earlier, I could have dealt with this problem before it had exploded. I wonder if maybe we can learn a little bit from Solomon here. Now listen, I don't want to hear you saying, Pastor Ryan said we should execute our enemies. Okay? That is not what I'm saying. That's not what you're getting out of 1 Kings chapter 2. Okay, that's not the point. The point is, establishing the kingdom and providing peace is hard work. And the truthfully said, the point is that blood has to be shed. But praise God, it's not their blood and it's not our blood, but it was his blood. The peace of God's kingdom is established by waging war with sin. Well, back on September 1st in 45, Truman continued, after acknowledging again the dear price of peace with all those lives lost, he said this: it is our responsibility, ours the living, to see to it that this victory shall be a monument worthy of the dead who died to win it. In a similar sentiment, I think we can say this: it's our responsibility to see to it that Jesus' victory is worthy of his death and resurrection. To see to it that the blood that he shed to provide peace and establish his kingdom isn't blood that was wasted, but that that blood shed has now called us and summoned us to take seriously the call to walk by faith in Christ. Our peace was purchased at a dearer price than any other peace. It is an eternally lasting peace for millions upon millions and maybe more, who knows? But the question is, has it impacted you? Does it change the way you live? What does that mean for your work week this week? What does that mean for how you deal with your family? What does that mean for how you go about your ministry commitments? What does that mean how you interpret politics, how you deal with your neighbors, how you handle yourself at school when you're dealing with friends, you're dealing with a teacher? I don't know what you're going to face this week, but I do know this, that Jesus shed his blood to provide peace for you and to bring you into his kingdom. So now you have that gift. So now let's go and let's walk by faith. See, this peace of God's kingdom, is established by Jesus' war with sin, and he calls us to join him in the fight. Would you pray with me, and we'll ask God to help us do just that. Lord, we pause this morning, and we think about this unfortunate reality in Solomon's life, that to establish his kingship, that these drastic measures had to be taken. And Lord, we understand that's a result of sin being in the world and just the nature of conflict and murder and political espionage and all the rest. But Lord, we see that this points to the greater work of Jesus, establishing his kingdom through bloodshed, and yet it was his blood. And so we rejoice in the difference between Solomon establishing his kingship and Lord Jesus, you establishing yours. We rejoice in your grace and not just snuffing out your enemies or taking vengeance on your enemies, but redeeming your enemies. Lord, we marvel at that. We marvel at the fact that because we have been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with you. And Lord, we ask now that you would help us to live in light of the dear cost of that peace. Help us to live as citizens of your kingdom. Help us to walk by faith in obedience to your Spirit in these steps that you have laid out for us. Lord, help us to fight the battle against sin. Lord, it might be in our own hearts. Help us to be willing to confess our sin to you and to others. Lord, it might be helping someone else by lovingly confronting them of their sin. Lord, help us to do that. Give us the courage that we need and the humility, the gentleness, the grace. Lord, in all of this, we remember that we can't earn this peace, and we certainly could never make it for ourselves. Instead, we rejoice that you have established your kingdom, and by your blood, we have peace. We ask now that you'd help us to live in light of that, and we pray this in Jesus' name, our Savior. Amen.